And this incident that we're going to look at today is one of a series of exorcisms performed by Jesus and by his disciples in the Gospels that demonstrate Jesus' power over the forces of darkness. Possession by demons was something that was commonplace in New Testament times, and it was a condition that was well recognised by the people. This is a far different perspective than in this modern world, where the mere mention of demons would evoke sneers of derision. Whatever is claimed to be demon possession these days would be rationalised as schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, epilepsy, or some other mental condition. This is particularly so in our Western culture, but it's not so in many Asian and African cultures, where links to animism and ancestor worship are still quite prevalent. We are occasionally confronted with the work of demons, like an example of a young married couple in my youth group when I was growing up. Dennis and Judy moved into an old house by the river. They would come home from work to find things in the house had been moved. The stereo would suddenly come on at night. The lights would turn on and off. The doors would slam. The dog would howl and hide under the bed. They put this down for a period of just coincidence and dismissed it as strange, but eventually spoke to the church elders, who performed an exorcism on the house. And they were guided to find a collection of sepik masks in the roof. On removal of the masks, all of those odd behaviours ceased. As an older teenager, when this was happening, I naturally became concerned about these issues, but I found two books particularly helpful at the time. One, This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti, is a well-known novel about the work of demons in this modern world. It's about the trials and tribulations of a small-town pastor as he battles demonic forces arrayed in opposition to the gospel. However, C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, is possibly a more perceptive account of the subtlety of Satan's approach these days, and as a quite short book, is well worth a read. Screwtape is an older demon writing to his nephew Wormwood, who has the responsibility of unsettling and diverting a young Christian. Screwtape instructs Wormwood on how to undermine his human, how to install apathy, disillusionment, and disbelief, how to turn virtue into a vice, and how to have his human follow alternative spiritual roads. I'd like to quote a couple of quotes from Screwtape in these letters to Wormwood. The first is, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Or he says, in another letter, "Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to this fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them, and this is especially true of humility." He says, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, right on the enemy's ground." He means God's ground. "He made all pleasures, and with all our research, we have not been able to reproduce even one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take their pleasures, which our enemy has produced, at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden." He also comments, "The use of fashions in thought is to distract men from their real dangers. We direct the fashionable outcry of each generation against these vices, which they are in the least danger from, and fix their approval on the virtues that are nearest the vice which we're trying to make endemic. The game is to have them all running around with fire extinguishers whenever there's a flood, and all crowding onto the side of the boat, which is nearly about to go under. So in our modern world, the role of demons can be far more subtle, but it's just as insidious. This subject of demons makes many of us feel quite uncomfortable. It may seem to be a throwback to medieval superstitions. However, a person cannot read the Bible as the Word of God without accepting the reality of demons. The Bible not only teaches the existence of the devil and demons, but that they were once holy. However, they allowed their leader, Satan, to lead them away from God. Their ultimate end will be eternal damnation when God judges the demons and Satan at the great white throne of judgment. A major part of Christ's ministry was given to confronting demonic powers and releasing people from the control and influence of demons. If we deny that demons exist, we discredit Jesus and his good news. He told us that one of the signs of his kingdom was the overthrow of demonic powers. So in today's text, going to verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the king and prince of demons, he is driving out demons." And by the way, this incident is also recorded in Matthew chapter 12 and in Mark chapter 3. So it's in three of the synoptic gospels. We're told here that the demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus, who cured him instantly and completely, so that the man who had been terribly afflicted was now no longer demon-possessed. He was able to talk. It is not surprising that the crowd that witnessed this miracle was astounded. The convincing nature of Jesus' miracles forced the Pharisees to come up with some explanation for them. They couldn't deny the existence of the miracles when they were happening before their very eyes. So they resorted to the vilest and most blasphemous explanation for the miracles of Jesus. They did not deny that they took place, but they claimed that they were done by the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, is the name given to the prince of demons, Satan. The name probably originated from Beelzebub, which was spelt with an A rather than the E, and it means the lord of flies or the lord of dung. Over in Matthew, it says that the poor man had actually not only lost his ability to speak, but also to see. Luke does not say who it was that attacked Jesus, but Matthew calls them Pharisees, and Mark mentions scribes. It's believed that the enemies of Jesus were sent by the Sanhedrin when it became clear to them that Jesus was able to expel demons and do many other works of power. Where did he get this power? They had no explanation to offer. Therefore, they resorted to ridicule and said that his power had come from the devil. Going down to verse 16, it quotes, "Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? And I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges.'" So these so-called righteous men said, "Not God, but the devil has given Jesus the power to cast out demons." Mark's account adds even a second charge, namely that he has Beelzebul, or that is, he's possessed by the devil. This wicked accusation was equivalent to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus performed his ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit, and this should have been evident to anyone watching who was unbiased. Jesus used a piece of logic, however, to clear up the situation, noting that if Satan cast out his own demons, he would be divided against himself, which was an unimaginable state of affairs. The phrase, "a house divided against itself will fall," is common wisdom. One of many that people say, and they don't even realise that they're actually quoting Jesus. But the truth of the phrase is more than just Jesus' answer about Satan. It applies to our church. A church that allows schism and disunity will not survive. It applies to each of us personally in our lives. A house divided cannot stand. If you are letting unchristian beliefs and practices into your life, you're becoming a house divided. The most common of these belief practices that we hear about these days can be grouped under the heading of New Age. These beliefs and practices are not of God. New Age beliefs have their roots in Eastern religions of Buddhism, pantheism, and Hinduism. They have no basis in Christianity. The main or core teaching of these religions is that people are essentially good and even divine. The other focus is that we are all in harmony or union with each other and with nature, and it equates people, animals, and nature as equals. The earth is treated as the mother god, Gaia. I saw a Facebook meme the other day that said, "Trees have feelings." I just shook my head. There's a lot of insidious rubbish on the internet these days that's deceiving, because to the uncritical mind, it sounds reasonable and offers hope and meaning or cures of some kind. New Age places a strong emphasis on spirit and on the spiritual authority of the self. New Age philosophies typically adopt a belief that imbues the entire universe, including human beings themselves, with a holistic form of divinity. How often have you heard it said lately, "The universe is telling me," or "I need to be in tune with the universe"? What a load of bollocks. I'm sorry, the universe is mainly empty space with some stuff in it, and it was created by God. It is not God. It has no spirit and no mind in and of itself. Along with the universe, the influence of the universe, we hear a lot about energies, channeling energies, aligning chakras, Reiki healing, visualizing, quantum healing, feng shui, and the belief in the healing power of crystals and stones. Now, as a geologist, I see bits of quartz in all sorts of forms, amorphous quartz, which has no crystal structure, but there's rose quartz, and there's aquamarine, and there's amethyst, and they're all just quartz. They're all exactly the same, they're just different colours. How they have different healing powers, I have no idea. This stuff sounds okay on the surface, but it is evil because it is not of God, and it is because it's based on a non-Christian worldview. New Age followers seek guidance in the form of angelic and spirit guides, totem animals, and ancestral beings, and this guidance is always a manifestation of the divine higher self. Humans attempt to communicate with these spirits, particularly through the processes of channeling. Shamans are employed to channel spirits using altered states of consciousness in order to perceive and interact with what they believe to be a spirit world and channel these transcendental energies into the world. These are dangerous people that Christians should not be involved with. You might as well dabble with seances, Ouija boards, have Halloween celebrations, These New Age practices are just as treacherous. These days, demons are being subtle, not open and aggressive. Would you open your door to them if they showed their true character? Returning to our story in Luke. The Pharisees demanded another miracle by Jesus, as if a double miracle would not be sufficient evidence to answer some of the people who asked in the Matthew account, "Could this be the son of David?" Jesus knew what their true motives were, because he is God. He knows all about us. So what did they want Jesus to do? What they actually wanted was a sign. It was something thrilling, exciting, sensational, a sign from heaven. They wanted him to cause fire to come down from heaven, or for him to cause the sun to stop shining. Something really spectacular, like Moses experienced on the mountain. They had already observed several miracles and did not believe. So their request was wicked. For in addition to it being insulting and impudent, it was also hypocritical. For they were sure that the sign that they were asking for that Jesus could not do. They refused to accept that God's great sign was actually standing in their very midst. Jesus refused to give them the sign that they wanted, and instead he will give them his own sign, his resurrection from the dead. The point he made in verse 20 was, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The very fact that the envoys of God's arch enemy Satan are being expelled proves that it is by God's finger. They have been driven out by the power of God. It proves that God's kingdom has reached them and is revealing itself in works of power and mercy. The kingdom of God has come upon you means that it was among them in the presence of the person of Jesus, who had the credentials of king. Jesus then teaches them a short parable. In verse 21, he tells this little story. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armour in which the man trusted and divides his splendour. Plunder. Strange little story. But the strong man armed in this is Satan. The demon-possessed man was evidence of his power. But you see, Jesus is the someone stronger than Satan, which is the reason he could cast out the demon. After the stronger man, Jesus, overpowers Satan, he distributes the goods which were formerly Satan's. The spoils become gifts to men. A good illustration of this type of thing is found in Luke chapter 8. And that passage is also about a man who is demon-possessed. Luke chapter 8, verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. That man, previously numbered among Satan's possessions, became one of the gifts distributed by Jesus Christ. Jesus taught in this passage that he had already defeated Satan and taken possession of all his armor, weapons, and possessions. And although Satan had a strong grip on people, that grip is decisively broken when a person enters God's kingdom. Then Jesus taught another short parable. He says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house that I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept and clean and put in order. And then it goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. This parable pictures the precarious position of Israel and the Pharisees. And yet it could also be applied to any person today. The parable speaks of a man with an unclean spirit. The demon leaves the man feels clean, empty, swept, and garnished. But cleansing is not enough. If everyone in the world stopped sinning right now, there would not be one extra Christian. To stop sinning doesn't make a Christian. A reformed life is what's needed. Regeneration is what's needed. Israel had swept their house clean through the ministries of John the Baptist and through Jesus, but Israel would not invite the Lord Jesus Christ to occupy it as their Messiah. So this wicked generation of Jews would reach an even worse state, as Jesus described in this parable. This parable also has an application to the individual. Jesus wanted to stress the fact that after a demon is removed, a person's life must then be filled with good things, namely Christ and his salvation. Or the person would be all the more susceptible to the same calamity recurring than they were the first time. The demon would possess them again. This time, however, their later condition would be worse than the former. In other words, evil must be replaced with good. No one can live in a moral vacuum. Neutrality is impossible. To refuse to choose Christ is to choose Satan. Which is why Jesus says in verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is the finish of that component of the story. But then a lady in the crowd pipes up and she says, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Understandable response. But Jesus replies, "Blessed rather are those that hear the word of God and obey it." So this woman in the crowd shouts out and Jesus replies that even more blessed are those who hear his teaching and respond in faithful obedience. So might we respond in faithful obedience to his gospel by identifying and casting off any unchristian beliefs and practices that are in our lives. May we, through the power of Jesus, discern the subtle influences of the evil one in our lives, and may God deliver us from evil. Amen.